Welcome to the His Way Out Ministries broadcast with Pastor Philip Lee. A friend says to you, once gay, always gay. How do you respond? My child just told me he's gay. What can I do? What causes same-sex attraction? Can a Christian be gay? If I disagree with homosexual practice, am I intolerant and homophobic? Is change possible for the homosexual? How should the church be responding? His Way Out Ministries is dedicated to raising awareness, educating, encouraging, and equipping the body of Christ to minister to men, women, and their families with the unwanted brokenness of same-sex attraction. We believe restoration is possible and available through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the healing power of the Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus is calling His church to meet the need of the hour. The question is, will we be prepared? And now, here's Pastor Philip Lee.
Good morning, and welcome once again to another broadcast of His Way Out Ministries. If you had the opportunity to tune in last Saturday, then you're aware that my guest for that particular broadcast was Pastor Pete Baker, Senior Pastor of Fairfax Assembly of God Church here in Bakersfield. And we got on quite a roll, and ultimately, time just moved on too quickly. So, once again this morning in the studio is with me, once again, Pastor Pete Baker. Welcome back.
Good to see you, Phil.
Glad you're here. Let's continue our conversation. And I'd like to begin by turning our attention to pastors. Pastors today have an incredible responsibility with so many people coming their way, struggling with a very, very long list of various habits and addictions and compulsive behaviors. But since we're here to specifically talk about the brokenness of same-sex attraction, you're being a senior pastor, and I know that you've studied this to a large degree. How would you define a pastor's role in ministering to or discipling or reaching to someone struggling with the unwanted brokenness of same-sex attraction?
I don't think it's a specialty item because all human beings are broken. You know, years ago, I visited a Trappist monastery, and it happened to be the time when there was a current self-help book called I'm Okay, You're Okay.
Yes.
And I remember one of the monks there, the guest master, saying, if I'm okay and you're okay, why did Jesus die on the cross? And I mean, brokenness takes all kind of forms and all kind of symptoms, but broken is broken. And we live in a broken world, and that's why Christ came. I think probably the greatest obstacle in the whole broken thing, whether you're talking about same-sex attraction or any other kind of brokenness, is our perception of God keeps us in a broken state sometimes. I think you can make a pretty good case, and if you're a Bible reader, you would go back to the early chapters of Genesis, the book of beginnings. But you wouldn't have to be a Bible reader to notice what Genesis highlights, that when sin enters the picture, you know, when we fail to measure up and we failed, our earliest parents, they ran and hid. God approaches the garden and they run and hid. And whether you look at that as poetry or you look at that as history, it still points out that they ran and hid because they were afraid. And what had happened was their image of God, their thinking about God, had so radically changed because of what they'd gotten involved in. And they had known Him as one that came every evening in the cool of the evening and had face-to-face encounters with them. And they welcomed that. But now, this time He comes into the garden and they run and they hide themselves. The reason they do that is because no longer do they see Him as somebody they want to spend time with, but now they're afraid. And they're afraid because they believe God is angry. Yes. God wasn't angry. And I think a lot of people in their brokenness, whether you're talking about this particular brokenness, but any kind, they keep at arm's length from God. And that translates into arm's length from the church and Scripture and everything else. Because they have an image that God is angry. God's not angry.
Yes. I think it's important for me to share on a personal note here with regard, since we're talking about pastors. I have shared many, many, many times, some 31 years ago when I entered church for the first time, had it not been for a senior pastor and an associate pastor, both of these wonderful godly men, I was the first individual ever coming from that particular form of brokenness, that identity, that community. And both of these wonderful men had never ever read a book on coming out of homosexuality. They'd never gone to a conference that focused on coming out of homosexuality. They believed in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform a life. And their lives spoke volumes to me. They were larger than life, if you will, role models at times. So once again, the pastor's role is very, very profound in helping and coming alongside of these men and women, once again, with the unwanted brokenness of same-sex attraction.
Well, I would submit that those fellows had their heads screwed on right.
I agree. I absolutely totally
agree.
And
unfortunately, a lot of the church world, and that would include church leaders, don't have their heads screwed on right. There's a story comes out of the earliest church, and again, most Bible readers will know it well, where Peter and John come into the temple complex, and they're going there for the hour of prayer. It's kind of interesting that the earliest church kept a lot of those Jewish customs, but they did. And they're going in for the Jewish hour of prayer when they notice a man who's in a state of brokenness. And they work with him, and the upshot is that the man is healed by the power of Christ, but through their agency. And they're hauled before the court for their trouble, and they're excoriated, and they're threatened and bullied. But one of the things that their critics, one of the things that the people that are hostile toward them and toward Christ and toward the gospel notice, and it's very telling, is they say, "We can tell that you men have been with Jesus." They can tell by the results that come out of their life, but they can also tell by the boldness in their life, because these guys are not about to back down, even at the cost of their life. And so the critics say, "We can tell you've been with Jesus." And I think when people have walked with Christ, they don't need to read a book. They don't need to go to a seminar. They don't need a crash course in any particular kind of brokenness. But if they've been with Christ, if any of us have walked with Christ any length of time, it tells. It's always interesting to me. I read through the New Testament, and I've noticed that Jesus Christ never calls anybody to be converted to anything. He never calls for a convert, not one time. But what he does say is, "Follow me."
Yes.
"Follow me, and let's see where this goes."
Exactly.
I mean, years ago, I remember a Johnny Cash song that said, talking about Jesus, and it says, "Follow me where I go, what I do, and who I know. Make it part of you to be a part of me." And that's what being a Christian is. I think we think sometimes it's adhering to a set of doctrines and rules and regulations, and most of that is concocted, and it's a system.
Yes.
What it is following Jesus, going where he goes and seeing who he sees and seeing how he sees. And so you were extremely fortunate at a critical juncture in your life that you encountered people that had been with Jesus.
Exactly, and I remain grateful to this day. You know what, Pastor Pete? There are still those today on this subject of homosexuality that view anyone, male or female, that may have practiced this particular type of behavior, they view it as the absolute worst sin. Some even take it to the point that there is no redemption for a homosexual, which I know we agree contradicts Scripture. And it grieves me when I still converse with people that have this particular false belief. But it always causes me to take a step back and also consider that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus himself said, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." Those are very, very strong words.
Well, you bring up the Pharisees. When I think of the Pharisees, I think of list makers. That was the problem with the Pharisees. And there's nothing in the world wrong with making a list about how you should behave and conduct yourself. I mean, a lot of people have done that. Ben Franklin did that in his Poor Richard's Almanac, and he lived by his list. And Jonathan Edwards, probably arguably the most brilliant mind America's ever produced, he had lists that he lived by. and he tried to live up to. So nothing wrong with making a list to live by. The problem is when you expect me to live by your list. And that's what the Pharisees did.
Yes.
They expected everybody to live by their list. And I've noticed that when people condemn another and single out a particular issue as the unforgivable or the worst of the worst, in this case, same-sex attraction, I've noticed that it's never the sin that they're involved in. It's always somebody else's.
Mm.
People talk about homosexuality in the church and often go back to the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah and point to Sodom and Gomorrah and its destruction. Again, whether you read that as poetry or you read it as fact, it's in there that the place was destroyed.
Yes.
And many Christian leaders will say, well, see, looky there, that's evidence that what a horrible thing homosexuality is, that God would destroy two thriving cities for that, and even admittedly destroyed innocent people along with. And so that proves how serious an issue it is. I think a lot of times, and I think I said this last week, where Christians and Bible readers get into trouble is they have very bad reading habits. You've got to read all of Scripture to get all of Scripture's import. And in Ezekiel 16, it brings up the topic of the destruction of Sodom and points out that the sin of Sodom was not what you think. In fact, it says that the sin of Sodom that resulted in their eventual destruction also involved arrogance and it involved neglect of the poor. They
Yes.
were people of great resource.
Yes.
And they had it to do with if they wanted to do it, but they didn't want to help anybody. They didn't want to help the poor. And for that reason, they're destroyed. Again, Christians will look at that story and say, see, it's proof that homosexuality is one of the worst or the worst, or it's deserving of destruction. But so is your arrogance. And when was the last time you actually helped somebody that needed help? I would, if I had a big trumpet and could sound an alarm, and anybody would actually listen to me, I would remind the church in America that there are only two things that the church is supposed to be involved in. One of those is helping people understand how to be followers of Jesus. Again, not making converts, but simply saying, I happen to be a follower of Jesus. Let me show you how this is done.
Mm-hmm.
We don't do that. The other thing that the only other thing that the church is to be involved in is helping the poor. A number of years ago, I sat down a challenge from somebody else, and I read the entire Gospel of Mark in a sitting. And it's one of the longer books, so it takes a little while, a couple of hours. But I got up from that experience, and I could not get out from under the reality that over and over and over again, the book of Luke shows Jesus as a friend of the poor, and the poor are his special friends. And irregardless of how they got in that fix, they may have shot themselves in the foot, and many times people that are disadvantaged today, it's through a series of very bad decisions.
Yes.
Sometimes it's done to them,
mm-hmm.
but sometimes it's things they do themselves. It doesn't matter to Jesus. If they're poor, they're his special friends, and the church is supposed to be taking care of them. And so the curse on Sodom, it involved, you know, neglect of the poor. It involved arrogance. Did it involve same-sex attraction? Yes, but that wasn't the only thing. And that tells me that that's not the worst thing, that there may be things worse if you want to put them on a hierarchy.
Absolutely.
I'd prefer not, because the Bible says that if you offend in one point, you offend in all. So guess what? We're all in the same pot.
We all need a Savior.
Exactly.
I am often asked today, can a Christian, struggle with same-sex attraction? And the obvious reply is always, of course. We as Christians, whether we've been walking with Jesus for a day or 50 years, we're all in process. We're all working on areas of our lives, forms of brokenness. And in many respects, I would say that we will all bear the marks, if you will, of this fallen age in which we live to some degree or another. Let me ask you, what would your response be to there are those that are challenging? Maybe God doesn't really condemn homosexuality. Maybe there is some way that I can combine my Christian beliefs with a gay identity. What would your reply be?
Well, I think I think the problem with that whole idea is in the word identity. It's what do you find your identity in? You know, there are two sides to the cross. One side we talk about all the time within the church. We talk about how wonderful it is that Jesus washes away our sins and that he died for us and that he redeems us, he buys us back, and all the benefits that come from that in this life, in the next life. And that's one side of the cross, and that is wonderful. The whole story of forgiveness, that is an incredible, mind-blowing concept.
Indeed.
That God would die for us.
Yes.
But there's another side to the cross, and I would submit that it is even more mind-blowing and more incredible. But most of the New Testament is taken up with the idea that since Christ has done that, he now lives in you. In fact, Paul will say it this way, Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Yes.
And so I would say to the Christian, you asked the question, what about a Christian who identifies as same-sex attraction? I would say your identity is not in your sexuality, as powerful as that is, that your identity as a Christian is in Christ.
Yes.
And that Christ lives in you. He is living his life in you.
Yes.
And that is your identity. Everything else is secondary to that, whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, or you identify as same-sex or not. And I don't mean to trivialize any of those, but those are a sore second to your identity in Christ, because it is such a powerful thing that the God of the universe, he could choose anywhere he wants to live, and he chooses to live his life in you.
Absolutely. And I completely agree with you. Our sexuality, really, first and foremost, is a wonderful gift from God the Father. Providing sexual expression stays within his well-defined holy boundary lines. And because our sexuality is such a potent part of who we are,
it's huge.
Left unchecked, it can do its utmost to sit in the driver's seat of our lives.
Well, but our identity in Christ, the way I understand it, our identity in Christ is such a powerful thing that it effectively cancels any other thing we would identify with.
Yes.
Again, political or sexual or social or anything you would identify with. And that's why the word says that when you come into Christ, you are a new creation. And the old things fall away. You can't say, oh, I'm a new creation in Christ, with the following exceptions. It doesn't allow us that.
Yes, I would say also for those that are trying to find a loophole, if you will, in Scripture to validate, to endorse homosexual practice, that's one matter. And to take it a bit further, if homosexuals are comfortable with their behavior and that identity, that is entirely up to them. It's their choice. Where the problem surfaces is when the next step is taken to say that Christianity accepts and approves and validates homosexuality. Now we have a problem, because now we're talking about a direct contradiction of Scripture, because when the totality of Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, it's impossible to find even one Scripture that validates homosexual practice. Now, can the person struggle with same-sex attraction? Of course. But struggle and practice are two very, very different things.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think when you talk about loopholes, it makes me think of the old story about W.C. Fields, the comic. And he had lived a life anything but godly on purpose, and had distanced himself from any relationship with God for his life long. But toward the end, he knew he was dying, and they caught him reading a Bible, and they said, Bill, what are you doing? And he said, I'm looking for loopholes. Well, anytime you're looking for loopholes, and especially in an issue like sexuality, you're trivializing the whole issue and you're trivializing Scripture, if that's what you're doing.
Yes.
But I think you're right. I think a lot of the looking through Scripture or coming to the conclusion that it's compatible, a gay identity is compatible with a Christ identity, that is a loophole search, and it kind of trivializes the whole thing. Plus, like the story with W.C. Fields, it kind of turns it into a joke.
In many, many respects, yes, it does. I would really like to get your response to a concern that all of us have at His Way Out Ministries. It's been a concern for many years, and it's a growing concern. And that's with regard to what seems to be many today adopting the silent mode when it comes to the whole topic and subject matter of homosexuality. As a pastor, and I've never been a senior pastor on staff at a church, but I've been an associate pastor.
It's a thankless task, I'll tell you that.
I've been an associate pastor twice, so I have a wide, wide respect for the senior pastor role. How does a pastor dismiss what Scripture has to say about this critically important topic, especially today? Because it seems to me, and correct me if I'm wrong, pastors have a responsibility to teach the entire Word of God.
Well, I can't get inside anybody else's head, but I think people are afraid today. I'm talking about church leaders, are afraid to bring the whole topic up. They do a disservice to their people in the same way that they're afraid to bring the whole sanctity of life issue up. There is a right way and a wrong way to do it. To beat somebody over the head with the Bible is probably the wrong way, but I think Christian leaders are hesitant to bring it up because they don't want to alienate. Plus, they don't want to deal with the guff that they might get. The pushback, because there is significant pushback. And I think a lot of people are drowning in the reality that over the last 10 years, there has been this massive shift, cultural shift in how we look at the whole issue of same-sex attraction. And the point of that spear is same-sex marriage, and now it's been ruled on by the Supreme Court. And so there are a lot of people that are just hesitant to even, let's not even bring the subject up because I'll get significant pushback. There's a fellow by the name of Philip Reif. He's a sociologist, but more importantly, he's an interpreter of Freud. And he says that a culture defines itself by what it forbids. And I think that people on the other side, opposite side from where we might find ourselves on this issue, the same-sex attraction crowd, I think they need to ponder what somebody like Reif is saying, that a culture is defined by what it forbids. I noticed when the Supreme Court ruling, I went back this last week and I actually looked it up to make sure I was right, but when the Supreme Court ruled in favor of same-sex marriage and said it is on par with traditional marriage, and overturn thousands of years of recorded history and tradition. But within the week, there were voices, some of the very same voices that have supported same-sex marriage, were now calling for different things to be extended and exceptions to be made for the transgender community.
Right.
And so we're seeing less and less, as Reif would say, that is forbidden by our culture. And I think people need, on both sides of the issue, need to take a look at what does that mean, that we are finding less and less to forbid. There are plenty of Bible reasons for saying same-sex attraction may get you into trouble. It's in the Bible again because it's a wise way to go about life. To avoid that if you can. But I think there are plenty of good reasons outside of Scripture to question the whole same-sex attraction, and especially same-sex marriage, which again is the point of the spear. I think about something that I've known since I was a baby almost, certainly very young, and that is that men and women are different. And again, especially in the same-sex marriage arena, my problem with it really isn't just scriptural. It is that it flies in the face of something that I've known since I was little, and that is that you can't just slot in a man or a woman in either slot. And that's what same-sex marriage is asking us to do, to accept the fact, which is not a fact, that, well, we can just slot a man in where a woman should go. Ignoring, again, what all of us have known since we were small, and that is men and women are different.
Yes. Yes.
So I think I should be congratulated, Phil, because there I've addressed the issue without hitting anybody in the head with the Bible.
And thank you very much. Once again, my personal concern was regard to, for lack of a better expression, the silent mode that many seem to be embracing today, is that silence often implies consent. And I think I even mentioned in our last gathering here that in any given Sunday morning in the same worship service, we now have men and women such as myself that were once told that homosexual practice is a sin. We needed to repent. Change needed to occur in our lives. And we said yes and amen. In that same Sunday morning worship service now, we have men and women that are struggling, many of them, with unwanted same-sex attraction. But they're not hearing any challenge. They're not hearing any teaching on this subject matter. And I would submit that it's caused a bit of a crisis because now you have these two groups of individuals sitting there together. And I'll take it a step further. I'm dialoguing with many young men and young ladies today on this subject matter. And if there's one statement that the majority always offers is, Pastor Lee, there are so many mixed messages being generated on this subject today. Where do I find truth? Well, the only truth I know for sure on this subject matter is contained within God's Word. But again, I'm very personally concerned about the silence that seems to be growing on this because many are receiving it as consent.
Well, I think, yeah, and silence can often endorse. And I think a lot of church leaders pull back and are silent because they don't want to be identified with people that in the past or even in the present, and I think it's a shrinking number in the present, that are really harsh toward the same-sex attraction people and have said things that are not biblical and are very hurtful and have done a lot of damage and have condemned them without any hope of forgiveness and have aligned themselves against them as people, not against the practice. And I think people don't want to be, I wouldn't want to be identified with the God hates fags guys.
Right.
But neither do I know anybody like that. And I think very often the same-sex attraction community thinks that those people are in the majority. I don't know anybody that supports somebody that's intolerant toward a homosexual.
Right.
And so I think we need to get better at defining who we are and what we believe. And maybe, as I just said, go outside the Bible to find reasons. Because very much of the same-sex attraction crowd, from my perspective, is not really thinking about it rationally. Again, men are different than women. You can't slot them in. And it's really on the basis of emotion and desire, you see. We can either have Christ at the center of our life or we can have self at the center of our life.
Yes.
And you end up with very different results.
As I see it, ultimately, we are not being intolerant, we're not being hateful, we're not being a bigot, we're not being homophobic when we challenge those that...
Or when we simply think differently.
Yes. We're really, I would submit, that we are protecting today God's character and the authority of Scripture.
Plus, we're entitled to an opinion.
Exactly. Pastor Pete, once again, this time has flown by. Thank you so much again for being here, for your insights.
Anytime.
Greatly, greatly appreciate your being here. And thank all of you once again for tuning in. I hope that you will join us again next Saturday, same time, same station, where we continue turning our attention to the truth and the authority of Scripture and the Lordship of Christ regarding homosexual practice. Until then, our Lord richly bless and keep you.
Thanks so much for tuning in this morning. Please join us next Saturday for another His Way Out Ministries broadcast, dedicated to ministering to the body of Christ and the community at large, with the power of testimony, the dialogue of issues, and the truth of Scripture.